baskets going around. Dirk asked if I'd be willing to teach in this class, and he asked me what the topic would be, and I thought, you know, finances, money management, possessions, that would be a great topic. And I have very good reason for doing that. I'll share with you in a few minutes. But we'll have 8 weeks together here in the auditorium. I do plan on taking some great liberties in my reach. And by that I mean I don't plan on speaking about just money. Property is purchased with money. We'll talk about property. Possessions are spoken. You buy them with money. I'll talk about possessions. We buy insurances with money. We'll talk about that. We buy investments, retirement and otherwise, with money. So we'll discuss that as well. And basically, all that entails in that whole dynamic of money, possessions, the temporal things that we have by services and objects. I won't be covering how to save 3 cents on a gallon of gas. Won't do that. I won't cover which app is best for that either, or which supermarket is to be favored by the group. I'll take no polls about that. Some of you are, you can't stand Walmart. No hands, please. Keep them down. Others of you, you know, you've got your certain preference. I won't cover that at all. But hopefully it's extremely practical in nature. Practical in nature is appropriate when biblical principles are applied in the life of believers in any age. We have to make a practical application. When the Bible tells us, for instance, men, that you should provide for your households, that's a practical piece of the spiritual walk. You do so in faith that God will supply your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, but you've got to lay the foundation to be sure that the job you have provides the funds you need, that your time is well spent in setting aside money for future obligations, that your payment of your mortgage is intact, whatever it takes. We're talking very, very practical pieces. A godly principle, a godly command brought down in the life, no matter what age this happens to be. We live in this age right now, 2023, but it is very practical. I will get on the topic of tithing, or what I would like to say is just simply giving, church giving, missions giving, others giving. I often find in my own life that how I'm handling my money has a direct correlation, to my spiritual walk. If I am not willing to give to someone in need, as in, maybe I don't have the money, but I'd be willing. That's a good thing. I mean, that's okay. I may not literally have the money. I want to give. I can't, but I'm willing. That's okay. If I had the money, that's okay too. It's the same idea. I want to give. But if I, whether I had the money or not in my wallet at the moment, I might want to give. If my inclination, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, is that I refuse to give no matter what, that's an indicator. Money has become an indicator of my spiritual walk. This is true all in my entire spiritual life, since I was a believer, when I was newly saved till now. I can notice that is an indicator. There's another indicator in my life as well that has nothing to do with finances, and that is my willingness to pray. If my prayer life drops off the planet, it's an indicator there's something spiritually wrong in Mike Wilkwood's heart. And probably the same is in yours. I have a liberty then. I have a liberty to talk about money in here. I'm not bettered by your good use of money or your poor use of money. I'm not the pastor. Some pastors stay away from talking about giving and tithing. I'm not sure why, because it's as much in the scripture. In fact, there are many more verses about money, possessions, giving, than there are about heaven and hell. Because it's a very practical piece. Some shy away from it. I don't have to shy away from it. We can get down to the nitty-gritty, and hopefully we will get down to the heart nitty-gritty in the time we're together. So again, I do want to thank you for being in the class. I want to tell you three stories, two of which I have slides for. They're just random slides. In every single case, we are dealing with believers. One of my children mentioned to me a story recently, and I want to read it so I get it right, okay? So a friend of one of our children in a different state suffered a devastating house fire that ended up also taking the life of her husband in 2022. Since he was self-employed, he didn't receive life insurance benefits through his employer, but he could have received a small benefit of $30,000 through his wife's job. She asked him a number of times to do the paperwork to sign up for it, but he was always too busy and never got around to doing it. Only because of online funding from the community was she able to pay for his funeral. Their house insurance will provide, and is right now, a temporary home for 1 year and a new home being built, although they promise her more than they're now giving her. The cost of the items inside the house, like furniture, are also covered. She received donations for clothing and pantry food, plus received almost $100,000 from online giving from the community, friends, and church to help with her immediate needs, which she used to help pay off the mortgage on the house that burned. She got a vehicle that wasn't always breaking down. The one she had was a fixer-upper that her husband fixed up, and other items she needed right away to live off of. He was a Christian and a deacon in their church. Three children, all under junior high age, are in the family. He could have spent 1 hour or less online to acquire life insurance for his family, but he never did. What Bible verse could possibly apply here? How about this one? But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I don't mean to be judgmental at all, but I'm saying you must have time for this kind of thing. By the way, $30,000 is not enough. There are five things you're going to want to cover with any life insurance policy, and we'll cover that when we get to that lesson. Five specific things. It'll be different for every single family. Your situation is different. Your needs are different. Your coverage is different. My wife and I, when we first got married, we got life insurance. I was able to get for myself a $300,000 policy that costs roughly $24 a month. Now, let's put that in latte terms. Very few lattes. You get what I'm saying here? The need is great to make sure that you look toward the future. Some would say this: I don't need life insurance. I don't need any kind of insurance. Because the Bible specifically says, take no thought for tomorrow will take care of itself. Bad use of that verse. Context is totally wrong. You must plan for the future. Now, you can try to get insurance for everything, and in that, you're doing it as a lack of faith. You do have to trust God, no matter what you do with insurance or not. That's one story. Deacon in a church, a believer. I spoke with a friend last year, early 2022. He'd never owned a home and decided that now that he was almost 60, he'd like to do so. That makes sense. So he pulled the money out of his retirement investments and bought a condo. He didn't buy it outright. He still owes 10 years or so on it, maybe 9 by now. He asked me to look over his remaining investments to see how he was doing. I added in everything from Social Security benefits he was likely to receive. I plugged in his age, which was 59 at the time. And if he retires at, say, 67 or thereabouts, which is the real start date, it's not considered early retirement, it's not considered late retirement, but it's the norm date where you start receiving what we call full benefits. He'd be around 67 years old. And at that time, he'd get a certain amount of money. It took me basically 5 minutes looking at the fact that after he used the money for the house, he had less than $50,000 left in his retirement investment, and here he is, 59 years old. Looking at the numbers, he would need, if he wished to retire in that few years, with the same rough income he had now, he would need to set aside $5,981 every month. I watched his face drop. He said, "Mike, I will never, ever be able to retire." I wasn't there when he made a decision to buy the house. Strangely enough, and this is true, but think about this. Strangely enough, you've heard this told by people, "Oh, it's far better to buy than to rent." That is not always true for everybody. For foreign missionaries, that can sometimes be an albatross to have a house that you cannot sell when God has moved you, say, to another country. It has to be decided on by the individual family and their circumstance. But this couple would have been far better off leaving their retirement investment as is, maybe adding more to it, and then literally, when they retire, they would have had enough money to rent for their days and live with funds coming in for food, clothing, and other things. I told him there's only three possibilities here, really. You will get another job, it's one, and some of these, you can mix them. You're going to need to work at least another 10 more years, provided his health is good. Into his retirement years, so when he's 67, he's going to have to work till he's at least 77. Or consider his house. What could he do in that situation? He went on to say, "And I also have $300 a month association fees I'll have to pay." He pays now, and he'll have to pay for eons as long as he has the house. When we discuss investing for retirement, I'm going to take you through the steps I took him through so that there won't be any surprises in that part of your future. And I always suggest that people, every 5 years or 10 years, review their plan. If you're coming closer to retirement, like within 5 years, you may want to do it every year, just to be sure you're where you are or where you want and need to be. The third story I don't have a slide for. I think it was about a year and a half ago. I could be off on this. A friend of Julie and I's passed away of a heart attack. In all the grief and all the difficulty, it was very sudden. Nothing health-wise would have indicated that would have been an end result. The issue was this. In the end, there was insurance. That was all done. That was taken care of. Burial's done. Finished. Great. But the will could not be found. The wife knew there was a will, but could not find it. Here we go again. Another thing to plan for. In planning for these type of things in a family, I like to go from a worst case future scenario and work my way backwards. For instance, let's look at the will situation. I have to have a will. Great. Well, take me to the point where I'm dead. And I ask myself, what does my wife need to know to access the will? Or anything else of that matter? Online bank accounts or investment accounts. What does she need to have? Right now, while I'm still living, I'm going to go ahead and make sure it's all in one place. If you have a safe, that's the place to put it. Make sure that right now everything is in place because you're not going to be around to share it. Here's another thing. Let's say you have a house fire and everything's gone. What will you tell the insurance company your possessions were so that you can kind of recoup back the way you were? We have something called a cell phone that takes great videos. In 10 minutes, you can go through your entire house, walk through the whole thing, and just video all the possessions you have, and then put that to a CD or a DVD or a flash stick, put it in your safe with all your other documents and items, and there you go. Now, do it every year, you're even better off, because we do sell and we do buy things. Go outside, take videos of your house, take your garage, take your vehicles, whatever, because you're not going to remember everything. But that's a great way to make sure you have it covered. When the guy says, "What are your possessions?" you give him the stick, you give him the video. Or you watch it over and you type it, whatever it takes. It's looking way over here for the event that will likely take place sometime or could take place. and working your way backwards to the fact that right now you can provide the information. It means for some of you who don't have a safe, maybe you need to get, they're like $30, $40 at Walmart. It's simply a fireproof or resistant, I'm not sure the wording on that. It's a little box with a key, and it holds paperwork. It won't hold a lot. It'll probably hold that about that thick of documents and 8.5 by 11, a little larger. We got it early on in our marriage. We now have a safe. We don't use that. We gave it to one of our kids. But think through that. What am I going to need should something happen? Okay, here we go. What did I do wrong here? Can I have you one more right there? So we have 8 weeks to talk about things that are what I consider really, really important. We know that our salvation is the most important thing that we possess. It's a priceless gift of greatest cost. Christ not only bore our sin, he shares his inheritance with us. Have you ever thought about that? We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Someone gave us that. The Son of God gave us that at our salvation. We're co-heirs. And that's absolutely a mighty special gift for ones who were once an enemy of God himself. But that's not all for surprising truth. Did you know that approximately 2/3 of the parables of Christ that he spoke dealt with finances, possessions of that nature? 2/3. It must have been important enough for him to spend that much time on that topic. We never read that money or material things were actually the problem. So you go back in Scripture, think through the verses, think through the parables. That is not the issue. They are symptoms or indicators that there were or are a problem. How we handle our money, what we value in our lives, how we interact with those in need are all ways in which we show the love of God in our lives and directly how he's working with us. I will say this. There may be some of you in here that are clueless about a will or a trust or investments. There's one side or spectrum, one end. Others than you have got all of your ducks in a row. But every one of us, regardless of where we sit on that spectrum, even the financial spectrum. Some in here have far more money and wealth and possessions than others. It doesn't make any difference in the church. It really absolutely makes no difference. It's what you do with it. It's how open you are to the prompting of the Holy Spirit at any given time to give up something. Some of you have budgeted down to the penny. You know everything that goes out, everything that goes in. But what happens when the Lord prompts you in a service to give $100 that you had decided you were going to use for some other reason? Or maybe it's a $50 bill that you and your wife are going to use it after church to go out to eat. Would you be more of a person that says, honey, the Lord's prompting me to give this. Can we just not go out to eat today? Now, you have two people involved in that decision. Would you be the person that would ask the question, what do you think, honey? Can I give it? The Lord is prompting you to do it. Would your wife be the kind of person that says, oh yeah, honey, let's forget this meal. They need it more than we do. That's what I'm talking about. I don't care if you had $1,000 in your wallet. It doesn't make a difference. Are we tender to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in regards to our money? God must have the ability to make use of his money that we are only managing. And it is a proof of your faith in God that you are listening and acting upon his Holy Spirit's prompting. That is so important. The unbeliever is not expected to respond this way. The unbeliever's money to them is their own. But we know for a fact our money is not our own. We are not owners. We're given the ability to manage it to his glory, and that is it. Yes, it's wonderful to have. Yes, he allows us to use it on our needs, but he also wants us to use it to further the gospel. He also wants to use it to help other people. Important pieces. Hebrews chapter 13:5 says this: let your conversation, or in current terms, it would be your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have in my notes this sentence. This verse is interesting because it provides a solution to covetousness and the means to be content. And to all unbelievers and most believers, this solution makes absolutely no sense. Does it make any sense at all that God's solution to covetousness, that God's solution to how we can be content is simply this: I will never leave you nor forsake you? It makes absolutely no sense. Think about what in the world does your understanding of God's presence in your life and the fact he is not going to forsake you have anything to do with covetousness and contentment? Actually, it has everything to do with it. Let me take you to something. You're going to think I'm nuts. In April of 1990, the Hubble Space Telescope was launched from the Space Shuttle Discovery. What I'm going to show you are just a few, I think it may be millions, I'm not sure, but thousands of photographs that took. Some of them were bad because they had issues with mirrors. They fixed that, and then there we go. Absolutely breathtaking. It'd be much better, but I'm not going to have, if all the lights were out, it would be absolutely breathtaking. Have you ever been in an airplane and looked down as you're going up and realized how little you really are in worth? Every time I'm in a flight, every time I look down, I realize I am so tiny. I am minuscule. I'm on this planet as a nothing, and yet God considers me something. I'm something now because of him, not because of my own merit, but because of him. And that's a very special thought in my mind. Here God has created the entire entire universe by speaking it into existence. The neat thing about the Hubble, it allows us to see further than ever before. But the phenomenal thing is this: there's still more we haven't seen. So obviously God did not create the universe for us. He created it for himself. There's some we'll never see. Maybe in glory God will allow us to see it. I'm not sure how that'll all work. But the truth is, he's done it all with one spoken word. 6 days, one day, this was likely all created. Why should we not worry about our finances? Because someone that can speak that into existence can help me deal with my money issues. If my heart is right and I'm willing to submit, I'm willing to ask others for help, we can do that. It is more the fact that God will never leave you nor forsake you to help all these issues. But remember this, you have to believe that. It's true whether you believe it or not. But you must come to that element of faith. I honestly believe that if I'm in God's will, I honestly believe if I'm listening to his Holy Spirit and I do what he wants, God will lead me through this walk or through this thing. Larry Burkett said once, often God uses money in our lives as a means of direction because it's an area in which most of us are sensitive and vulnerable. If we're open to it, he promises to supply his wisdom and direction. But his plans for us are not always the same as our desires. So we must be willing to accept his plan. And this little guy seems pretty small in comparison to everything else the Hubble may have shown us. But it's perfect for us. It's absolutely the perfect environment for life, for humans, for animals, for plants, for a weather. You do realize that when you drove here to church, you're really driving on the side of this thing, right? I don't know why we're not falling off, but we're not. I know why. It's called gravity. It seems tiny in the realm of his creation, but it's pretty important to us, and it's absolutely perfect for us. I've asked Bob Henderson to do some reading for me, and this is the introduction, but I think it would be good to read from the life of someone who lived a life of faith. George Mueller was born in Prussia in September 27, 1805. He came to Christ in his university years after living a life of lying, stealing, drinking. His unsafe father wanted him in the clergy so he could make some good money and provide for his father for the rest of his days, and that did not happen. He did go into clergy, but he didn't make a lot of money. And he got saved and came out of the clergy. His father wanted him in. But I've asked Bob to read. It's a lengthy section of excerpts about George Mueller when he first married and how he learned to trust God in one of his first official pastorates. So, Bob, if you would read that for us.
On October 7, 1830, I was united in marriage to Miss Mary Groves. The step was taken after much prayer and more full conviction that it would be better for me to be married. I have never regretted either the step itself or the choice, but I'm truly grateful to God for giving me such a wife. About this time, I began to have conscientious objections about receiving a salary by renting pews. According to James 2, 1-6, this practice is against the mind of the Lord because the poor brethren cannot afford as good a seat as the rich. A brother may gladly give something toward my support if the choice is up to him, but when he has other expenses, I do not know whether he pays his money grudgingly or cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. The renting of pews is also a snare to the servant of Christ. Fear of offending those who pay his salary has kept many ministers from preaching the uncompromising word of God. For these reasons, I told the brethren that at the end of October 1830, I would give up my regular salary. After I had given my reasons for doing so, I read Philippians 4. If the saints wanted to give something toward my support by voluntary gifts, I had no objection to receiving it either in money or provision. A few days later, I realized that if I personally received every single gift, much of my time and that of the donors would be lost. Also, the poor might be embarrassed to give me a small amount. Others might give me more than if the gifts were anonymous. Therefore, it would still be doubtful whether the gifts were given grudgingly or cheerfully. For these reasons, we put a box in the chapel with a sign explaining that whoever had a desire to give something toward my support should put his offering in the box. My wife and I had the grace to take the Lord's commandment in Luke 12:33 literally. Sell what you have and give alms. We never regretted taking that step. God blessed us abundantly as he taught us to trust in him alone. When we were down to our last few shillings, we told him about our needs and depended on him to provide. He never failed us. On November 18, 1830, our money was reduced to about 8 shillings. When I was praying with my wife in the morning, I was led to ask the Lord for money. 4 hours later, a sister said to me, "Do you want any money?" I replied, "I told the brethren when I gave up my salary that I would tell the Lord only about my wants." She said, "But he has told me to give you some money. About 2 weeks ago, I asked him what I should do for him, and he told me to give you some money. Last Saturday, the thought came again powerfully to my mind and has not left me since." My heart rejoiced at seeing the Lord's faithfulness, but I thought it was better not to tell her about our circumstances, lest she would be influenced to give accordingly. If it was of the Lord, she would be moved to give. I turned the conversation to other subjects, but she gave me enough money to last all week. My wife and I were full of joy on the account of the goodness of the Lord. He did not try our faith much at first, but allowed us to see his willingness to help us. Later, he tested our faith more fully. On the 6th, 7th, and 8th of January, 1831, I repeatedly asked the Lord for money, but received none. A few times I was tempted to distrust the Lord, although he had been so gracious to us up to this time. He had not only supplied all our needs, but had given us many miraculous answers to prayer. I began to think it would be of no use to trust in the Lord this time. Perhaps I had gone too far in living by faith. But praise the Lord, this trial lasted only a few minutes. He enabled me to trust him, and Satan was immediately defeated. When I returned to my room only 10 minutes later, the Lord sent deliverance. A sister brought us £2, 4 shillings. The Lord triumphed and our faith was strengthened. In March, I was again tempted to doubt the faithfulness of the Lord. Although I was not worried about money, I was not fully kept resting upon him so that I could triumph with joy. 1 hour later, the Lord gave me another proof of his faithful love. A Christian lady brought 5 sovereigns for us with these words written on paper. "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." On the morning of April 16th, our money was reduced to 3 shillings. I said to myself, "I must now go and ask the Lord earnestly for fresh supply." But before I had prayed, £2 was sent from Exeter as a proof that the Lord hears before we call. This way of living has often revived the work of grace in my heart when I began to grow spiritually cold. It has also brought me back again to the Lord after I had been backsliding. It is not possible to live in sin and at the same time, by communion with God, draw from heaven everything one needs in this life. Frequently, a fresh answer to prayer quickens my soul and fills me with great joy. At the end of the year, we look back and realize that all our needs have been met more abundantly than if I had received a regular salary. We are never losers from doing the will of the Lord. I have not served a hard master, and that is what I delight to show.
Thank you. Well, if you're interested, I do have 3 spare copies of George Mueller's autobiography. You can take it on loan and read it. I try to read it once every year or so as a reminder to me of where I need to be spiritually, to a place where I'm so trusting the Lord that my daily decisions on finances are of His choosing, not my own choosing. An interesting note, though, here we have a gentleman who chose not to take a salary in the regular way. He just let people give in a box, maybe not too different from the ones we have mounted on the back wall. And yet the last person, just the person that made the last bit of impact in his life prior to him coming to Christ was a man by the name of Herman Ball. Herman Ball was a wealthy man, not a poor man, who chose to live a life of a missionary to the Jews in Poland rather than live comfortably among his family. So the example of a wealthy believer touched a man, and you get George Mueller out of it. The Lord used him in his life. God is not interested as much whether you have wealth like Abraham or whether you have a few mites like the poor woman. What are you doing with what you have? Are you listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit so much so that even your best plans may be altered to do something He wants you to do? How quickly are we obeying God's prompting? Do you find Him telling in Scripture? You ever find God telling Abraham to give up everything he had? Abraham was one of the wealthiest men of the Old Testament aside from Solomon himself. He had lots of possessions. And in those days, it would be land. It would be cattle or goats or sheep or whatever. It would be men servants. It would be maid servants. Lots and lots to move around, obviously, if you're a nomad. But in those days, that's what wealth looked like. Today, wealth looks like something else. I don't begrudge anyone who purchases whatever they choose, if that's what God wants them to purchase with the money they have. And I don't think that's our place to do so. I don't think that's what we would want to do. George Mueller says this: intimate knowledge of God is possible if we habitually search His holy scriptures and translate what we find into obedience. I want to talk a few moments before we close here about black and white in Scripture. I mentioned a little bit earlier about the fact that we're all different. We all have different income levels. We all have different family sizes. We all have different family needs. We live in different sized houses. We drive different cars. We work in different locations. Back about a year or so, I taught a high school class for the college and career group. And in there, I asked some questions. I asked an important question, and it had something to do with the scripture verses back in Proverbs chapter 7 and 8. We find a story there, and I won't go through it. I won't read it. It's too long for me in the morning. We find a story there about a young simpleton, a man who didn't have much discretion, was rather foolish. Simpletons typically make decisions on the spur of the moment without thinking. A woman was prompting him, let's put it that way, to do wickedness. She called out on the street. She was very loud and boisterous. She caught his attention, and he walked over to her, and he walked over. He walked to the corner of the street where she was. She said, "My husband's gone. We have all day. I won't go into all the details." And he sinned. And so I asked the group, at what point did he sin? Now, we know he sinned over here with her. But at some point, there may have been an element of lust. We find another element of sin there. Then I asked the group this question. What would wisdom say? What would wisdom say to this young man as a safeguard that this incident and this lust would never have happened in the first place? Because we know that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, sin brings forth death. So where might it be? Here's an interesting note. All of us will have a different idea of where that point begins. What is the best place to stop it? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Some of you in this room may have decided you do not have a TV in your home and you'll never have one, right? Maybe we can go back to an event or a situation where TV was a real problem for you and you decided no. You know what, folks? For wisdom, that's a great idea. But that's a great idea for your situation. The Bible is black and white. And in the middle, I don't call it gray. I call it wisdom. Some people like to think of gray as, I can do what I want. No, you can't. If you're a believer, you can't do what you want. That's why we call upon wisdom. The Bible is not capable of laying out every one of our situations perfectly. In fact, if you went to Proverbs chapter 30, I believe it's 6, 7, and 8. The writer says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Let me ask you this, where's poverty for you? Where's riches for me? We don't know. But it does say this, in wisdom, the scripture says this, Lord, don't give me poverty because I will steal and take the name, your name in vain to provide for my family. Now that's poverty. Your dollar point of poverty will be different than my dollar point of poverty, but if I have to steal to provide, that's a problem for a believer. Lord, don't give me riches. Where's riches? Here's where riches are. The sin point of riches is when you forget God. You're not praying anymore because you don't need to. You become self-sufficient. You have all the money you need. You may not know this, but Larry Burkett, and I have a lot of his books. As an early, in my early life, when I just got saved, and around that time frame in my teen years, I started to buy up Larry Burkett books on finance. I wanted to know, how should I handle my finances? I didn't know. It was never talked about in church, at least not in our church. Talked about tithing, but what about the rubber meets the road? It wasn't mentioned. So I bought up a lot of his books. He was a wealthy man who gave it all up. And that was his choice. God doesn't ask that of all of us. But God evidently asked it of him. He gave up his wealth. Maybe God will call on someone here to do that. I don't know. But I do not believe there are gray areas in Scripture. I believe there are areas of wisdom. And we need to ask God where we should fall on that piece, no matter who we are. I wouldn't begrudge someone who said, I have a TV. I wouldn't begrudge someone that said, I don't have a TV. In wisdom, to make their choice. There are specific commands we're all to follow. There's nothing we can say about those. We're to follow them. Then there are principles we should follow. And how those principles play out, we ask God for wisdom so that we may do it to His honor and His glory. So, you've got through 1 of 8 weeks. We have 7 more to go. Each will be topic-based on different things. And I hope it will be a blessing to you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for keeping my voice. Thank you for providing for our needs. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who calls upon us to ask for wisdom. You ask it of us in James to call upon you to ask for wisdom. We know that, Lord, Proverbs mentions wisdom so often. I also know, Lord, that your word in Proverbs tells us that wisdom can be sinned against. Help us today. Help us to ask for wisdom. Help us to seek it genuinely. Help us to be willing to make changes as we see what you have for us in our life. Thank you for this group. Bless us today. In Christ's name, amen.